Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to hear your word. And I pray that this message will be one that will really help us to know what it means to truly repent, because you do give grace to the repentant. Lord, you give grace to the humble. And I pray that this will help serve our congregation well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the mid-2000s, Major League Baseball was in a crisis as a former player accused his other players of using performance-enhancing drugs or human growth hormones. And one by one, you had various, you could say Hall of Fame caliber players admitting to their crimes. And one such player who was caught in the midst of what the officially disclosed Mitchell report was Andy Pettitte, who was a pitcher for the Yankees and a professing Christian. And he actually admitted to using human growth hormones with the following statement in December of 2007. If what I did was an error in judgment on my part, I apologize. What do you think? Did you eat all the cookies? If what I did was an error in judgment on my part, I apologize. Right? That the more accurate way of saying this, if by some small, highly minuscule, and downright impossible chance that I did something wrong, of which I have no idea what it could be, I apologize so that I can get you off my back. Is that repentance? It only gets worse for Andy Pettitte. He was asked during spring training by a reporter who said, considering that human growth hormones are illegal, do you consider yourself a cheater? To which he said, from the bottom of my heart, I know why I did this. I didn't do it to try to get an edge on anyone. I didn't do it to try to get stronger, faster, or throw harder. I did it because I was told that it might be able to help me. That's for other people to decide. If people think I'm lying, then they should call me a cheater. Do I think I'm a cheater? I don't. God knows my heart. Now, the sad thing about this is he's a professing Christian, and here's the deal. All people are sinners. Christians are sinners, right? We all sin. What separates Christians from non-Christians is this concept of repentance. It's how we deal with our sin. We understand that we have a Savior who died on the cross for our sins so that we turn to him and ask for forgiveness when we do sin. We don't try to excuse it. Now, we live in a world where when people get caught doing wrong, it has to be addressed. And people make these changes, right? Some celebrity gets caught in some scandal. They go off to rehab, right? We have a culture of some sort of repentance. Now, last week, we talked about the glories of true repentance. That repentance is a channel of grace. It's a resolution to turn from your sin. But this resolution, this grief and this sorrow over sin, it can be faked. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, gives us two versions of repentance. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Right, that's good. Gives life, salvation. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Some truly repent, turn from their sin, and experience the grace and mercy of God, where others feel bad. They got caught. They don't like what they did, but they won't turn. They present something as repentance, but it's not real repentance. It's not godly grief. It's worldly sorrow. A hardened prisoner gets really repentant every time he's put up for parole. The corrupt businessman feels bad for defrauding his customers, so he gives to his foundation. They feel bad about what they're doing, but not bad enough to turn away from it. You might have someone who turns away from their sin, but they don't really have the heart. They have other reasons for doing so. They join AA. They see this person quit for a month, this person quit for 3 months. I'm going to do a year, and I'm going to get that coin. Right? That's not heartfelt repentance. See, false repentance is something that we see in reality. We see it in the Bible. Paul calls people out and says that there is a repentance that leads to death. Right? It is counterfeit repentance. Now, given that false repentance is a reality, I think there's a couple of things we need to consider. Number one, you need to make sure that your repentance is genuine. Right? When you turn from your sin, when you acknowledge it, that you yourself are doing it in the way that God prescribes, because God gives grace to the humble. On the other side of repentance is abundant mercy and kindness. When you turn from your sin and you go to Christ, there is no greater friend, no greater Savior. You will be forgiven, restored. The Holy Spirit will be active and alive in you, right? And that's wonderful, but that only happens if it's true repentance. One of the great tragedies in the world is for you to think that you have repented, that you have gone through the motions, that you're changed, when you have swallowed a lie and embraced a counterfeit. That is the sorrow that leads to death. That's why it's deadly. And there's times when we're talking about conflict resolution where it's important that you help people identify whether or not their repentance is real or genuine. Somebody gets caught in their sin. They've really blown it. Celebrities go to rehab. These people, this person has a come to Jesus moment, and they insist that I went to this camp, I started weeping over my sin, I'm changed, this will never happen again, you need to trust me now. It's not so easy, right? If you've ever been affiliated with somebody who is a user, right? There's some questions you have to ask, right? There are self-serving reasons why they want you to buy their repentance. You look at the whole process of church discipline. Matthew 18:15-18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every change may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's a process. You see somebody who is in sin, right? They're using. They have an illicit relationship, and you're saying this has to stop. And you have to make the determination about whether or not it stopped. Have they repented? And if they hadn't, you bring a witness. And if they still don't, you bring another witness, right? There is a sense where if you want to restore people, you have to see, is the repentance genuine? Is this worldly sorrow, or is this godly sorrow? Now, I know that this is un-PC, right? A lot of people want to say, don't you believe that the Holy Spirit can change people? Don't you believe that I've been transformed? After all I've been through, my life is a mess. I've done all these other things. Can't you see that I'm different? I'm not saying that God can't change you. I'm trying to see if he has. The worst thing in the world is for you to go to heaven thinking that you're repentant when you're really not. To be deceived. The reason why it's a sorrow that leads to death is it takes you away from the true reality of true repentance. And if you're not truly repentant and you don't have true faith, then you're not forgiven before God, right? So how do you know if the repentance is true? How do you know if it's deadly? Well, the title of this sermon is The Seven Deadly Sins of Repentance. The reason why these are deadly sins is because when you have a false repentance, it's a repentance that leads to death. So how do you suss it out? Well, these are the seven deadly sins. Number one is a refusal to own sin. Two is a refusal to confess specific sin. Third is a failure to forsake sin, God's way. Fourth is anger over the consequences of sin. Fifth is a humble refusal to or the refusal to humble themselves before our confronter. Six is a greater sense of humiliation before men than humility before God. And then seven is token acts of penance. These are the seven deadly sins of repentance. Now, this is your first sermon. I preached about true repentance last week, so that might help frame this whole discussion. But I want to talk about the first deadly sin. It's the refusal to own our sin. It's excuse making, right? With Andy Pettit, he was confronted and he said, "If I did anything wrong, I apologize." When somebody does that, "If I did anything wrong," basically, they're saying, "I've done nothing wrong." And if you've done nothing wrong, you can't recognize what you've done wrong, then it is impossible to turn from your wicked ways, right? When somebody won't, and you know this, right? If you've ever been sinned against, somebody betrayed you or did something, and they say, "If I did something wrong," you're like, "Come on, man." You've got to own it. You've got to recognize it. God forgives sin, not excuses. I remember talking to a husband who, let's just say, he did a lot of bad activity. Really, really, really bad. To the point that to save his marriage, he went to a weekend rehab to deal with his sin. And he came back and announced to everyone that, "I've been changed and I've been fixed." Well, that's great. What happened? Well, I learned at this rehab, through this intensive counseling, that I'm not a bad person. I'm actually a good person who did bad things. Oh, and here I was thinking that you're a bad person who did bad things. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, but what do I know? Right, he wasn't taking responsibility. You know, I'm not saying it's okay to be a bad person, but you are a bad person. We're all, apart from Christ, we're bad people, right? We do bad things because of our sinful heart. We have to take responsibility. When you pretend like you're a good person, when you're a bad person, you're just deceiving yourself. There's a reason why you can't work your way into heaven, right? It's all done through what Jesus did on the cross, right? Jesus died for bad people, not good people. The people who were too good for Jesus were called Pharisees. I think about King David. King David was a man after God's own heart, but he did some bad things. It was the time for war. He sent Joab out to battle. "You guys go ahead and take this one. I'm going to sit it out." Takes a nap on his roof. Then he kind of, you know, looks around and he sees a woman bathing. What's her name? "Bathsheba, bring her to me." Brings it to her. "You know, Bathsheba, I am the king. He has his way." She gets pregnant. This is not good. Bathsheba happens to be married to one of his most loyal lieutenants, Uriah. So he has Uriah come back, and Uriah, come and, you know, enjoy the king's table. Spend some time with your wife. You've earned it. Uriah is a true patriot. He won't do it. His brother's on the battlefield, and he will not indulge himself. And so, after multiple attempts, David sends him back with his death orders and kills him. That was bad. It was odious to the Lord. And he thought he could get away with it until Nathan rebuked him. And David, to his credit, wrote out his confession. He didn't care who knew about it. But notice who he blames for his sin, okay? This is Psalm 51, 2 through 4. Who does David blame? "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He didn't blame anybody else. It's nobody's fault but mine. Right? He took responsibility. See, God forgives sin, not excuses. An anonymous author who wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Right? And isn't it refreshing when somebody just owns their sin? They're not blaming somebody else. They don't make excuses. They don't say, "You know what, babe, I'm sorry for snapping at you, but it was 4th-and-1 and you're interrupting a really good game." You know, I didn't mean to insult you when I called you a loser. I just thought I'd be motivating you to be a winner. I didn't know that when I called you a walrus or said you look like a walrus that you would find that an unflattering term. I mean, I like walruses. They're beautiful to me. Right? True repentance, it doesn't justify itself. It doesn't make excuses. It doesn't minimize. You just own it. You just own it. Secondly, there's a refusal to confess a specific sin. Right? Self-righteous people are incapable of repentance because they don't think they actually need to repent. And they will say, because, you know, they're good students of the Bible, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Theoretically, I have sinned, right? Sin is this general concept that's somewhere in my life, but I can't identify where. You know, so they have a very hard time confessing very specific sin. And if somebody's really hurt you or betrayed you, and they just say, yeah, forgive me for sinning against you. Okay, you know, you want to draw them out. Compare the following confessions. I may have been a little angry. I don't know. Sometimes I say things I don't mean. But I did call you a terrible mother. Will you forgive me? Versus, I was angry because I did not get my own way. When I called you a terrible mother, it wasn't because I really think you're a terrible mother, but at the moment, I was trying to think of the most hurtful thing I could say to you. That just shows you the hatred that was in my heart. I'm ashamed of my sin. I've confessed to God. I believe he has forgiven me, and now I ask you to forgive me when you're ready. What is the more meaningful apology? Right? We know what it is. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? What do you confess? Do you confess your excuses to God? You confess your sin to God. See, excuses are an attempt to justify yourself. Confession is a request for God to justify you. Just confess it, just own it. Thirdly, the third deadly sin is failure to forsake sin God's way, right? It's a failure to forsake your sin God's way. Now, years ago, South Carolina Governor Mark Sanford, who was actually thinking about running for president, he disappeared, and he told his staff that he's going to hike the Appalachian Trail. But then he showed up in Atlanta, disembarking a plane from Argentina. Now, the Appalachian Trail does not extend to Argentina. And people were starting to ask questions, and it was very clear from a rambling press conference that he had an Argentine lover. He was committing adultery. And he kind of talked about what was going on. Maybe he shouldn't have done it. It was an error in judgment. But there was no mention of breaking off the relationship. And then in a follow-up interview, this is what he said about the relationship. This was a whole lot more than a simple affair. This was a love story, a forbidden one, a tragic one, but a love story at the end of the day. What do you think? When you call adultery a love story, you are not agreeing with God about the nature of that sin, are you? Right? You're whitewashing it. You're not owning it. You're not forsaking sin God's way. Now, consider that example against the backdrop of Zacchaeus, right? You guys know Zacchaeus, a wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? He was a tax collector. And you know what? One thing that united all of Israel, they disagreed on many things, but they all agreed that tax collectors were the scum of the earth. These tax collectors basically would buy part of a franchise from Rome, and they say, Rome, I promise to give you 200 talents of gold. And so they would extract 300 talents from the local population, give 200 to Rome, and keep 100 for themselves. And they were agents, basically, to oppress their fellow countrymen. And they're doing it in the name of money. Nobody liked them. But Jesus was showing up in Jericho. And Jericho climbed up a sycamore tree because he is of small stature. And Jesus summons him down. And Zacchaeus, verse 8, stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So Jesus, one, he's confirming his repentance. He is saved. He is declared to be righteous because he gave away his money. No, you have to think of it this way. What drove Zacchaeus to extract all that money from other people? Greed. And what's the opposite of greed? It's generosity. He's giving to the poor. Secondly, when he says, "I'm going to give back anybody, if I stole anything, I'm going to pay them back fourfold," the stipulation in the Old Testament law was you need to pay back another 20%. So instead of saying, "I'm going to pay back 120%, he says, "I'm paying back 400%. He was repenting God's way. And what was the result? It's forgiveness. You see, many people, they're willing to maybe repent halfway. They might feel bad enough about doing something that I'm going to tithe the money I stole. Or I'm going to pledge to go to church more often. Or there's even a sense where you will go through this process of confession. You might confess to a priest or you might confess to a friend. And there is a certain self-abasement with confession, isn't there? Like you bring up some embarrassing sin. "I looked up pornography. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed." And you kind of go through this whole process of loathing and you just feel this emotional shame. You're being exposed. You feel bad, and you think feeling bad is enough. But God doesn't want you to just feel bad about your sin, right? He wants you to turn from your sin. Bad enough to forsake it, to make those steps. You don't keep the back door open. You don't confess your sin, but still keep the computer unfiltered. You don't keep the back door open. It's complete, total repentance. You repent God's way. The fourth deadly sin is anger over the consequences of sin. Some people are really angry that they've been caught. Johnny confesses to a pastor that he had an adulterous affair. The pastor wisely says, "You need to confess this to your wife." He confesses this to his wife, and now his wife doesn't trust him. And his wife will randomly check his phone. And one day she checks his phone and sees that Johnny has 3 text messages of a certain kind of nature from his former mistress. She confronts Johnny and she says, "That's it. I can't trust you anymore." She packs up, leaves, divorces him, and Johnny is now upset at his pastor because he said, "You made me confess to my wife." Is he repentant? No. No, he's angry at the consequences of the sin, but not angry at his sin. He had grief, he had sorrow, he had remorse, but not the kind of remorse that leads to repentance. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be here for a little while. 2 Corinthians is an interesting book. Paul planted the church in Corinth. He was there for 18 months. He developed a relationship with them, and then he went and moved on to minister to other churches. And while he was out of town, certain people infiltrated the church and gained a following by bad-mouthing Paul. Paul is starting to realize that these opponents were beginning to poison the church and poison their view of Paul. And so Paul takes action. He writes what's called a sorrowful letter, where he has to confront them, because he did visit them and they basically gave him the cold shoulder. He confronted them on their sin. He gave it to Titus. Titus comes back, tells him that they responded well, and Paul rejoices. And he talks about how is it that he knew that they truly repented. And in the run-up, he says in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For A godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now notice, when somebody is truly repentant, they never regret it. They never regret it. A young man gets caught cheating in school. He is expelled. But he realizes that that was a small price to pay because there were some deep-seated issues in his life. Lies, deceit, cheating. It finally came due. He realized that this is wrong. This is over. My life will be different. He does not regret being confronted or being exposed because he gained Christ. So what if he lost his scholarship? So what if he got kicked out of school? He gained Christ. It's a repentance without regret. There's a deep sense of contrition. This shows up in verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter, right? This man was indignant. He was mad at his sin. He was angry at what this sin did, even though he was the sinner. This is why someone who is, let's say, an abusive husband will take, when they're truly repentant, he will stand with his victimized wife against his sin. I was the bad guy. She should have separated. I'm glad she called the police because that cannot happen. Well, you were the one who did it. Exactly. That cannot happen. I am standing with my wife against my sin. If you're truly repentant, you will stand with your victims against your sin. That's why you're not going to try to get out of jail time or escape the consequences. I deserve it. We need to make sure this never happens. Secondly, they were in fear of God's judgment, right? Have you ever done something that after the fact you realized was one of the stupidest mistakes of your life? Because you realize what could have happened? When I was 3, my parents lived in Arizona at the time, northern Arizona. And there was a company picnic in a park that bordered the Grand Canyon. And this is one of my earliest childhood memories. I remember wandering away from the volleyball pit and seeing this big hole in the earth. And I remember just standing on the edge, lying down on the edge. I had no idea what I was doing. Years later, when I began to see what kind of danger I was, I still kind of freak out about it. Right? When someone has deepened their sin, there's a fear that comes over them where they realize, this is how close I was to judgment. Oh my goodness. Oh, I am so glad I was caught and I was exposed. Right? They were indignant. They had fear. They turned away. Will you accept the consequences of your sin? And just say, this is part of God's discipline in getting me back. Fifth deadly sin, refusal to humble themselves before their confronter. This is big. I can often tell if somebody is repentant by whether or not they are grateful or hateful towards a person who confronted them. Were they grateful or hateful? 7:10 through 11, For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Right? You see, they were diligent in reconciling with Paul. They were earnest in wanting to reconcile with him. They said, Paul, you were right. We didn't see it. We see it now. These people were leading us to hell, but you delivered us. They were determined to vindicate themselves. They wanted to clear their name, right? They wanted to be reconciled with God. Paul, what can we do to make it up to you? What can we do to show that we are really different people? You see, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Right, they were longing for Paul, the cold shoulder, they regret. If only we could just see you one more time, Paul, then we could show you how much we really love you. Right, so often you might confront someone, and those of you who've done some confrontational ministry, you've seen this, right? You catch somebody in porn, you bring it up, or you see somebody yelling at their children, and you say, you know, that's just not something you should do. And they'll come back and just say, so I've been thinking about what you said, and you were right in bringing it up, but wrong in how you did it. I saw the look in your eye. You were a little bit condescending. You kind of yelled at me. I'm just telling you for future reference, but you were right. Is that repentance? That's like, I want my pound of flesh. I want you to feel bad about how you talked. Instead of, you know what? I was not in a good spiritual state. That was the wake-up call that I needed. I am thankful that you had the courage to bring that up to me. I know that's a difficult conversation for anybody to have. I know I'm not the easiest person to talk to about these things. I am so sorry for how I was battling you, snapping at you. Isn't that different? You see, there's a difference between being humbled and humiliated. People are often humiliated by their sin where they're just embarrassed that it's brought to light, right? It's one thing for you to do it in secret, but when somebody else knows about it, you're like, ooh, I don't really like that. Versus somebody's truly humble. And get this, God does not give grace to the humiliated because humiliated people are humiliated against their will. He does give grace to the humble. You just say, I deserved it. I earned it. And there's hope. And that brings us to number 6, greater sense of humiliation before men than humility before God. Right? The humiliated are not thankful. They're vengeful. They're just waiting for their opportunity to get you back. So if somebody confronts you, and you're thinking more about the way they confronted you than the content of their rebuke, that's a problem. If you're thinking about trying to set them straight instead of trying to set your life straight, that's a problem. If you're truly humbled, you will want to acknowledge it. Charles Spurgeon said that there are certain people who are grieved at having been discovered, and they are sorry, very sorry, because they are judged and condemned by their fellows. It is not the evil which troubles them, but the dragging of it to light. And then the seventh deadly sin is token acts of penance. What I mean by that is doing certain acts that will help you absolve your guilt. In Matthew 27, 3 through 5, we see a very, very famous example of worldly sorrow. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Right? He gave the money back that he took for betraying Jesus. He said, I have sinned. Right? There's a confession here, isn't there? Right? This clearly he must be saved. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. He punished himself. You know, it's really interesting where you see people who they're willing to do the token acts of penance. They're willing to go to confession. They're willing to pray the rosary. I think in our circles where we have maybe an accountability culture, they're willing to tell their accountability partner, I stumbled. I feel so bad. They might put themselves in a position where they get caught by their parents. And being confronted and feeling the guilt and the sorrow almost feels purifying. But that's not the same thing as true repentance. Judas felt pretty bad about his sin, but what was missing? There's another man who sinned greatly, who betrayed Jesus, not once, but 3 times. He went out and he wept. But when he saw Jesus on the shore, he jumped out of the boat into the water and he swam to him. See, the truly repentant, they don't just dwell in their sorrow. They go to Jesus and they embrace the forgiveness that's been offered. Right? That is the hope of repentance. Sorrow leads you inward and to yourself and to shame and self-loathing and whipping and flagellating yourself. Whereas true repentance, you feel the sorrow that turns you to Jesus, and that's where you have hope that there is joy and forgiveness. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you run from him every time you sin, but that you run to him when you sin, right? That's the whole point. Charles Spurgeon once again says, repentance and faith are distasteful to the unregenerate. They would sooner repeat 1,000 formal prayers than shed a solitary tear of true repentance. Right? This is something where you just own it, you turn from it, and there is grace to the repentant. But you have to see sin for what it is and see it as a cheap substitute for Jesus. See, ultimately, telling you that your repentance may not be real is not an act of hatred. If you think your repentance is real when it's not, you'll begin to doubt all the promises of Scripture. Why am I not changing? Why isn't the Holy Spirit doing a work in me? I did what the Bible said. No, actually, you didn't do what the Bible said. That's the problem. There is grace to the humble. And when you truly humble yourself, and you just said, listen, I've sinned, I've blown it, I sinned in these specific ways. Yes, I use human growth hormones. I did cheat, and it was wrong. What can you expect? Now, we talked about Andy Pettit blowing it, but there was another pitcher who blew it. You probably never heard of him. His name is Daniel Nolte. He pitched for the Twins and the Yankees in the late 90s. And he was one of the players mentioned in the Mitchell report. In fact, he not only used it, he encouraged some of his teammates to use performance-enhancing drugs as well. Now, one thing about Nolte is he actually got a PhD in theology and is a pastor now. And this is what he told the Minneapolis St. Paul Star Tribune. He confessed it without being named. He said, I stole people's jobs. That's the part for me that was so wrong. I have to explain to my boys that I took people's jobs by cheating, and that penetrated my soul a number of years ago and still haunts me today. I think he's about all the players he influenced, and he's told the USA Today this. Notice he's going to multiple people. I want to apologize to as many fellow players as I can. If they forgive me, great. But I need to be prepared to be declined, and I'd understand if they didn't. I took a piece of their life away from them that I could never give back. You reap what you sow, and I might very well reap a whole lot of what I sowed. Now, do you know what he won't reap? He won't reap a perjury charge. He won't reap a seared conscience. And he'll reap the respect of his sons. Listen, all of us sins. Christians are sinners just like everybody else. But what separates us is we repent. We repent. Just own it. Yes, I did it. Yes, that's wrong. Can you help me? Thanks for pointing it out. I need the grace to change. You just own it. And you have the promise of Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You have God over here in this corner just saying, stop holding on to your sin. Just turn from it. Turn, come to me, and I will give you grace. I will give you mercy. I will give you love. I sent my son to die on the cross for you. All you have to do is repent. Just let it go. You're not fooling anybody. You're certainly not fooling God. If you want the riches of God's grace, you have to give it up. You seek the Lord while he may be found. You call upon him when he is near. And you know what? I look at what this world needs is a world that's not self-righteous, right? The reason why people won't own their sin is because they're self-righteous and they're just clinging on to this idea, I'm a good person who just does bad things. No, you're not. You're a bad person who does bad things, but God loves bad people and sent his son to die for bad people, and he can give you a new heart so that you will do good things. Not of your own power, but the Spirit's power. But you have to surrender. You give it up. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's a promise. And we can be a community of redeemed, repentant people who take responsibility, who confess, who rely on God's grace. And that is a witness we can give to a watching world. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you, and I pray for anyone here who might be thinking right now, this sermon was for me. This sermon was for me. Lord, it was. It is. Lord, you know I didn't write it with anybody in mind, but your Holy Spirit often works in people's lives through your word. And I pray that they will not ignore what they need to do, that they will take action, they will take responsibility, and that you will give them hope that the grace of repentance is just around the corner. Help our church to be one where we own our sin and take responsibility. Help us to be a church that extends forgiveness to the contrite. Help us to be a church that models what true repentance looks like. We pray for all this in Christ's name. Amen.